Good job, didn't they? They did a great job. This is the fifth sermon out of the tiny letter of Titus. What might be surprising to you that all five of these sermons have been on the subject of grace, because this little tiny epistle is on the subject of grace. That happens to be one of the most used words of the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 books of the New Testament. But if you use a concordance, electronic concordance in the computer, and you simply say, highlight the word grace for me and the book of Titus, you'll see yellow on every page. It's a short epistle, three chapters, but that word is used extensively from beginning to end. It's the theme of this book. Last week, for instance, the facet of grace may have seemed new to some of you, because Paul wrote to Titus that it's grace that teaches us to say yes to godliness, to know how to live. But it's the same grace that tells us to say no, tells us when and how to say no to ungodliness. It's grace, God's grace. We're going to continue that theme today as we finalize this letter, as I talk to you about the priorities of grace. So let me read the last 15 verses. It's the third chapter, verses 1 through 15. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Paul is writing to Titus. This is called a pastoral letter, as was 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. The first one written to Timothy, the two letters, now this one to Titus. And this word remind is brought up a lot. We need to be reminded of what we already know, but may have let slip. There are some things that we need to work on remembering. And Paul says, first of all, he has a list here. Remind the people to be subject to authority, specifically to rulers. Now, Paul had a concern for the reputation of the church. The church under Nero, the mad emperor at that time, was already persecuting the church. And if persecution happened, he wanted it to happen because of Nero, not because the church had blatantly disobeyed laws that they should have obeyed. We're only given the right to disobey laws whenever they digress against God's law. We are not given the privilege of disobeying laws we don't like just because we disagree with them, which happens to a lot of us. We are to be subject to authority. We actually have an authority crisis in our nation today. And that is that children are being raised in homes where the children are not learning to respect authority, not learning to respect the authority of their parents, not learning to respect the authority of the teacher at school, not learning to respect the authority of the policeman. These children grow into adults and have this dismissive attitude toward authority. You see it in the way they drive. There's no such thing as driving rules. You do whatever you want. You see it in the way they relate to people in the workplace, a rudeness. You see it in their dialogue, the way they talk about authority. And we're reaping a lot of the consequences of that in our cities. And here in St. Louis, we are no exception, because there is an absolute crisis of authority. The scriptures teach us to be respectful of authority. One of the ways you can tell that you are respectful of authority, whether that authority is a government entity or whether it is just your boss, is that we are to slander no one. Interesting. Look at verse 2. Slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. This authority thing can be seen so many different places, but I was listening my personal devotions this week to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had been a prophet who had preached to the nation of Judah that Babylonia was coming to take them into captivity, and they were not to resist it. That this was God's work. God had ordained. He had allowed Nebuchadnezzar and his army to come and take Judah because of their sin. And they should not rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. They should submit themselves. But the people didn't like Jeremiah's message. There were other prophets who said, no, we're going to defeat the Babylonians. We're going to get Egypt, and they're going to help us, and we're going to defeat them, and we're going to prosper. And Jeremiah would say, these are false prophets. That's not the word of the Lord. But it became very apparent whose word was going to be true, because the Babylonians came and they conquered and they took people, the slaves. Well, in those transition days when the Babylonians came, there was a lot of chaos. And people who had resisted Jeremiah came to him and they said, Jeremiah, it occurs to us you were telling us the truth all along. And we should have been listening to you. And we're kind of thinking about heading off to Egypt and not going to Babylon. What do you think? And Jeremiah says, don't do it. Don't do it. Go to Babylon. Go with them. Submit yourselves. And they said, Jeremiah, just tell us what God would have to say to us right here, and we'll do whatever he says. So Jeremiah told them, and it was exactly what he had told them before, and they didn't want to hear it. And I'd like you to hear their answer. Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 15. Then all the men who knew that their wives were burning incense to other gods, along with all the women who were present, a large assembly, and all the people living in lower and upper Egypt, said to Jeremiah, we will not listen to the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord. We will certainly do everything we said we would. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and will pour out drink offerings to her, just as we and our fathers, our kings, and our officials did in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. At that time, we had plenty of food and were well off and suffered no harm. But ever since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've had nothing and have been perishing by the sword and famine. Needless to say, Jeremiah told them to stop pouring out incense to false gods. He gave them the word of the Lord. They begged him to and said they would do whatever he said. So when he gave them, this was their answer. No, we're not going to do that. We're going to continue to do what we think is right, and this is the reason why we think we should do what we should do. It's so typical of our society today. It's no wonder that these words are here to teach God's people to be submissive. Submissive to authority, submissive to each other, submissive to God. This is something that is missing in our relationship, and it affects our reputation when we are rebellious people. So let me go back to the command here, verse 2, to slander no one. We are to be careful how we talk about other people, especially other people we don't agree with, and even other people who have hurt us. Here is what 1 Peter says. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. That's how everybody lives. That's the normal way people live right here. If you do me evil, I do you evil back. You insult me, I insult you back. But Peter says, don't do that. This is what you should do. But with a blessing. You give me an insult, I bless you back. You do evil, I bless you back. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Wow. I ran onto this week, and I think this guy is onto something. His name is Rod Loy. And here is, he says, people in the church have perfected the art of slander. It doesn't sound like slander. He says, for instance, you may have heard these phrases. He writes a particular phrase, but then he interprets what the person really means. He says, sometimes somebody will say, everybody is upset with you. But he says, that's not what they mean. What they really mean is, I've convinced three friends to join me in my anger. He says, we've told a couple people our side of the story and enlisted their support. I messed that one up. Here's the phrase. Everybody is talking about you. Here's what they really mean. We've told a couple people our side of the story and enlisted their support. Here's the next one. Nobody likes you. What they really mean is, I don't like you. Here's another one. Here's a prayer request about Jim. What they really mean is, I want to gossip about him, but I don't want it to look too obvious. Here's another one. Bless her heart. Here's the translation. She's an idiot. Here's another one. Do you have a minute? I want your advice. Here's the translation. I'm about to ruin the next 2 hours of your life with boring conversation. Now here's the last one. I'm not trying to be critical. Here's the translation. I don't even have to try. It comes naturally. So Paul says to Titus, teach the people not to slander. It is so easy to slander someone. It's what comes natural for us. And we are told to slander no one. Instead, we are told to be peaceful and considerate and to show humility. One of the things, there are two things that Paul shows Titus here that will help us be able to be peaceful, considerate, and above all, acquire humility. And I think they are worth looking at. The first one is to recognize what our life was like before we met Christ. Paul says it very eloquently in verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish. Now I want you to notice three words. We were foolish, that's the first one. Disobedient, that's the second one. And the third one, deceived. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. The word foolish speaks of the individual making poor decisions. The word deceived talks about other people deceiving us. Altogether, it creates in us a disobedient spirit, which actually enslaves us to our own foolish passions. This is the way we lived before we met Christ. This is the way people live who don't know Christ. And we lived this way before. But the tragedy is when Christians continue to live this way. We, at one time, we possess no real wisdom. Is this off? My green light is on. Testing. It sounds like it's on. Okay. You can hear me. They can't hear me. We at one time didn't possess wisdom because we have resisted God's wisdom in our lives. It's the way we live. We simply resisted God's wisdom and we followed other people's lives. The second thing he says is that our lives are one time motivated by hate. Look at it again. We lived in malice and envy. Those are two terrible, terrible motives. Malice is when you actually do something purely to hurt someone. It's a malicious motive, and we live like that, Paul said. And malice and envy, I want something you have, therefore, because you have it and I don't, I envy you and I want to hurt you or say something to hurt you. So malice and envy. And then he says being hated and hating one another, or another way to say it is being hateful. That's a mean person who is hateful, and that's the way we lived. And Paul says, we were all foolish. We were all foolish. I love it because the Apostle Paul here doesn't say that the Cretans live this way, used to live this way, Titus, but he includes himself. He includes himself. We have all lived foolishly. That encompasses us all. You can't understand humility unless you actually really come to understand the foolish way that we have all lived. In other words, I was at one time foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. I lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating others. As we sang in the song, the pit was deeper than I could actually dig myself out of. The hole was so steep, I would never be able to crawl out of it by myself. The darkness was greater than I would ever be able to bring light into. That's the way that we lived. And I would like to say to you that this is a very important point, not to rush too far. Unless every one of us realizes the extent to which I am incapable of leading my family for Christ without his help. I'm incapable of being a pastor and leading this church. I'm incapable of teaching that class. I'm incapable of doing that job unless God helps me, because I will revert back to my malicious, hateful ways. You never get to a place where you have this all down pat, where you can do it on your own. The only way you will ever be able to actually have humility in your life and actually have God in control is when you recognize the inadequacy of yourself, the insufficiency of yourself. In recognizing your own inadequacy, you can receive humility, which is God's way of preventing these old, foolish, deceitful, rebellious ways from coming back into control of our life. Notice this message of grace. It's so clear here in verse 4. But when the kindness, notice the contrast. We were just talking about malice and envy and hate. Notice the contrast. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared. In other words, when Jesus appeared in our life. He saved us. Notice the pronouns here. He saved us. You didn't do it. I didn't do it. He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done. We're all on the same level ground. But because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Did you know when a child receives Christ, the whole Trinity is involved? The Trinity is right there. We're talking about the love of God. We're talking about the Savior who died on the cross. And here we have the Holy Spirit who is doing the regeneration whenever we come to the Lord. The Trinity, the whole Godhead, all three of them are involved in this beautiful rebirth of transforming us. Because the fall and the power of the curse is so great, it takes God and God alone to transform our lives and make us a creature of grace. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You won't become humble just remembering the pit you came from, although that is necessary. It's not enough. It takes remembering where you came from and remembering what God did for you when he saved you. It's the combination of those two things that actually brings humility into our lives. Paul has this saying he uses. This is a trustworthy saying. He says that in several of his epistles, and those are kind of key words. Whenever he says that, he is saying something he wants you to really underscore in your mind. One of the things that a Christian who is a Christian of grace, and you can tell whether grace has really penetrated their life or not, that is that God gets the credit for everything in their life, starting with their own salvation. There's nothing to brag about in this thing of salvation. I didn't bring about my own salvation. I have nothing to brag about. There are no accomplishments that have brought me any righteousness in my life. The first visible evidence of grace is that God gets the credit in that person's life. A person who is still worried about being praised and still living for the glory of man is a person who has not understood the very first facet of grace, and that is that God gets the credit. Let me read the paragraph again. But when the kindness and love of God, do you see anything as I read about yourself or about us? It's all about God. He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now here's the blessing that follows. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing good. Giving God the credit is not just with our words, it's with our actions. That whole paragraph delineates that God appeared. Not that we appeared, but that God appeared on this earth to save us. And that he saved us. He did it by the washing of rebirth. He did it by this inner purification, this regeneration. But the blessing that has come to our life because Jesus has come is the message of grace. It's what we have received. It's what we as beneficiaries have received. Now, when a person makes a policy, an insurance policy, a life insurance policy, they name beneficiaries. Who's going to receive the benefits of this policy? We are the beneficiaries of God's grace. We're the ones who have received it. And what follows in verses 7 and 8 are the descriptions. The first thing that he says is that we are heirs. Notice verse 7. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Grace not only has dug us from the pit, it pulled us out of this life where the very operation of our life was from malice and envy, hate and being hateful. He pulls us out of that muck and mire. He introduces us to kindness and love, to the joy of living for God. And he teaches us so that we stop this mouthing off and slandering people at the slightest whim when things don't go our way. Because we are now an heir with Christ. Our whole future has changed. In his letter to the Romans, Paul said, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We've been justified by God's grace. All this work has justified us. We actually appear before God as if we never did do all of those things. There's nothing on this earth that can rejuvenate, redeem a person, and make them new as if they had never been soiled or sullied or in any way. But that's what justification of grace is. God actually makes our life as if it never incurred the original hurt, original sin, original pain. He has justified us. But what is this blessing for? Just so we enjoy this blessing? The practicality of this book, like all of Paul's letters, has a very pointed, practical point. We've been lifted from the pit. We've been introduced to God. We have received this transformation of grace. We understand that it's God and it's nothing of our own accomplishments. For what? So that we can devote ourselves to doing what is good and profitable. Wow, we shouldn't miss that. We already know that these accomplishments don't do anything for us. It doesn't make us any holier or any more righteous. It doesn't gain us any more ground. We don't get through any closer circles with God because of what we do. But there is a natural reaction in all people who have been redeemed by grace to devote themselves to doing what is good. Not just for themselves, but for a wider circle of people that are around them. That's a definition of what happens to people who are people of grace. You can't stop them. They literally want to be involved in what is good. There is this laying down of this selfish life. Some of the most unhappy people on the face of the earth are people who are living out a selfish dream. And you will hear this, you know, I am going to make myself happy. I've lived 25 years making other people happy. I'm going to make myself happy now. There's actually folly in that. You can't make yourself happy. That's called selfishness. What grace does is make us selfless. It makes us live a life that is void of all of those things that were constantly draining us. You talk about draining a person emotionally, malice and envy and hate. I mean, it's like living on a battery that has no juice left in it. If you live like that, the anxiety and all of that, and God takes that away, so you actually are a different person. But it changes your perspective. You want to do things that you never even thought about doing before. Good things, profitable things, excellent things. So think about this person. First of all, this is a person who gives God all the credit. They aren't worried whether or not somebody gives them the credit and applauds them or not, because they know they've been saved by God's grace. And anything they do, they wouldn't be doing it if God hadn't transformed them anyway. They don't slander people because God took that away from them. They live in peace and they pursue good. Things that are so much profitable. They're like a concentric circle. They're constantly sending out waves, but these are waves that are sending a positive influence around the people around them. But Paul knew that in Crete, where Titus was, as in every place, there will be distractions. There will be some people who want to argue and fight. And he says to Titus, avoid foolish controversies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they're unprofitable and useless. And when you run into a divisive person who presents divisive arguments and who just wants to argue, warn this person once, then warn him a second time, and then after that have nothing to do with them. There will be people who will try to divide because they love fighting. They love quarreling. These are people who have yet to turn their life over to Christ and really seriously experience redemption. But they're there. They're in every community. They're in every language, tribe. They're there. Well, what's interesting in verse 11, he says that you can be sure that such a man is warped and sinful and is self-condemned. Paul doesn't say that he condemns him or even that God condemns him. This man is condemning himself by his own life The scriptures are concerned that the church be protected. That's why he is to visit this person once, warn him, visit him a second time. The church must be protected. And then secondly, this person is just simply to be ignored. Hopefully, this person comes to their own senses because there's priorities of ministry. Now, the very last few verses, verses 12 through 15, is what I want to leave you with today. And it's the challenge of this whole small epistle. He says, Paul, in concluding his letter, and there's some practical instructions, but don't miss what is here. He says, as soon as I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. All practical instructions for Titus, because Paul is orchestrating this missionary effort all around the Asia. He says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. The first statement. And then the second one in verse 15. Let's deal with the first one in verse 14. You have to learn to live a productive life. You don't just learn this on your own. You can learn productivity from a non-Christian. This is an exclusive Christian attitude, but this is ultimately from God, to learn to be productive, to learn. This whole epistle is about self-restraint. It's about learning to be very productive in our lives and giving God the glory for it. But notice he said you have to learn to do that. It takes discipline. It takes insight in our own lives, and it takes learning the scriptures and following the scriptures to live this very productive life that benefits everyone. But in verse 15, the second point, everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Now, when Paul says grace be with you all, this is not a greeting like, hi, how are you? Fine, how are you? This is not a mundane greeting. To Paul, when he says grace be with you, he means it. He lives it. He loves it. Grace is the essence of the Christian life. What he wants to see in Titus' life, as he saw in Timothy, and what he wants to see in the people of Crete, as he saw in the people of Ephesus in 1 and 2 Timothy, was grace. That grace would be evident in their lives. And that grace would actually come out of all of ours. In other words, that we would be the source of grace for somebody else. So mom and dad, you're raising some little critters in your house. You are to be the source of grace. They learn grace from you. Well, how do they do that? When they see dad ask forgiveness from mom and they see mom ask forgiveness from dad and apologize, they just learn grace. When they see you apologize for having lost it and you apologize to them, that's called grace. We teach grace by being a source of grace, by how we live our lives. Each of us are commended in this scripture to be a source of grace. In this productive life that we live, in the way that we relate to other people, we learned in this passage that there was a time when we related wrongly with envy and malice and hate. We didn't relate to anybody. We just got along, bumping and pushing and shoving. That's the world that we came from when we didn't know Christ. Now, we live differently in a different world where we could even be insulted. We could even be hurt. But we respond back differently. Now, just think about it for a moment. Let's say this next week, you're on the job and one of your coworkers insults you. And your brain will respond immediately by saying, just tell him this. Just tell her that. And then you're going to hear this message saying, remember what the pastor preached Sunday. And you have to make a choice. Choose wisely. As soon as you insult back, you get no lasting satisfaction out of that. For the moment, I will say, yeah, there is some satisfaction. I put him in his place. I put her in her place. But all you did was allow yourself to be controlled by your passions. See, there is a passion that comes from our sinful nature, a passion to hate, a passion to rule over us, and we become enslaved to those. Sometimes people will excuse these passions by saying, yeah, well, I say things the way I see them because that's just the way I am. Let me interpret that for you. What they're really saying is, I'm a slave to my passions, and what in my mouth runs off and I tell people off, I can't help it because I'm a slave. Another person might say, when I get angry, I just say it like it is. I just let the chips fall. Let me interpret that. I am a slave to anger. I can't control my anger. I say things that hurt people. I say things that offend people. But I don't care because I'm a slave to anger. Now, that's not the way God actually intended for us to live. He intended for us to say, we once lived foolishly, deceived. Now, when a person actually says, that's just the way I am, they're deceived. We were once deceived. We were once foolish. We were once disobedient. But that's not how we are supposed to live today. We are to be a people of grace, a source of grace to the people around us, the people we live with. Let me just start here. Grace starts with the people you live. It's an absolute contradiction to be a wonderful blessing of grace to all the people and then go home and be a bear to your family. Something wrong with that. So it starts right there at that circle, and then it starts to move out to where you work, to your neighbor, it would be great if all of us showed grace to each other right here. We don't all, I'm sure there's some brother that says, you know what, I really don't like her or I don't like him. Show grace anyway. Be a source of grace. So when Paul says, grace be to you, this is his cry of his heart. He's actually saying here, he wants grace to be reflected in how people treat each other, how they speak to each other, how they conduct themselves. There's nothing that will win people to Christ in a greater measure than when grace is reflected in how we live our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word, because it speaks to us. And from this tiny book, we acknowledge, as it so clearly makes it real, that this salvation that has come to us has come by grace. We didn't do anything to deserve it. We are not righteous in ourselves and have done nothing worthy to be acclaimed as righteous. It's God who appeared to us. He's the one who saved us. He's the one who has sent Jesus to die for us. The Holy Spirit has come and brought about this work of salvation in our lives. And when we think of how we used to live and how we used to think and how we used to behave, we are actually shamed. But then when we see, Lord, the transformation that you've made in our lives, let it be complete. Let us be people who are controlled, our passions, our desires, all of it brought under the blood of Jesus, so that we live as a people of grace, slandering no one, living with a sense of obedience and submission, being a source of grace to all those who are around us, reflecting your love, honoring you in our words and deeds, in such a way that you receive the glory. You get all the credit, God. And we give you the praise and we give you the honor because you are our God. Would you just take this moment right now just to tell God that you want to be a source of grace more than you have ever before? Just let the Holy Spirit take hold of your heart and your life right now. Whatever has never been submitted, never brought under submission of the Holy Spirit, whether it's your temperament, whether it's your words, whether it's your ability to hold your tongue, and just say, God, I submit this thing to you right now. I've had an area of weakness here, but I want to be a person of grace. I want to be
I want to be a source of grace. So I submit everything to you, Lord, right now. I pray, God, that you would touch in every single life, and may you receive all the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other in the love of the Lord today before you go.